Thank you, Mary, and thank you for that welcome. Again, to welcome you all here, it's wonderful to have you in our chapel, this place of prayer for our men here and for all of you, for the Archdiocese. It's not just an exclusive place, it's not a monastery, it's not a convent, it's a place of training for pastoral priesthood and parish priesthood, and so we're very glad to have those of parishes be in the very pews where the men are learning to serve you. So it's a beautiful transition in the morning to have them move out and you move in. I thought I'd begin with the gospel that we'll have this weekend. It's the gospel of this Sunday, which is the last Sunday of our liturgical year, the Sunday of Christ the King. And we'll be concluding this year of mercy as well. So I thought, what would be a merciful theme, and what would be something that brings together this kingship of Jesus? And I thought, well, let's go with fear. But the right kind of fear. So often we hear about holiness, and there are abstract descriptions of it. And if there's anything I want to campaign for the rest of my life doing, is to be rid of abstractions. Because we do not believe in a God of abstractions. Because God became man, we believe in the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. And so the more concrete, the more particular, the more specific, the more real our relationship with God. Holiness is a relationship. And the more we realize concretely, specifically, particularly our relationship with God, holiness follows. And so to speak of holiness in relational terms, concrete relational terms, and fear tends to govern a lot of relationships. And the wrong fear is really miserable. The right fear is deeply healing. The thief on the cross gets this. Let's listen to the gospel. One of the criminals hanging there reviled Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." The other, however, rebuking him, said in reply, "Have you no fear of God? For you are subject to the same condemnation. And indeed, we have been justly condemned, for the sentence we received corresponded to our crimes. But this man has done nothing criminal." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied to him, "Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Have you no fear of God? This criminal was gifted with the Holy Spirit. For we know of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, this is the one that's enumerated first. Fear of the Lord. Why? Because the criminal realizes he's subject. He is a creature. And this Jesus has become a creature with him. Even though he's innocent of any crime, he realizes Jesus' creatureliness with him, and yet There's that something special the criminal recognizes. That Jesus lives his creaturely life as a gift. That life is a gift. And the way Jesus is dying moves this criminal to trust Jesus with his very desire, remember me. You see, fear of the Lord, described by Pope Francis not too long ago, he said, fear of God is abandonment. Perhaps the criminal was paying attention. Jesus was abandoning himself. Jesus was praying on the cross. He heard those last words. And it's an abandonment to the goodness of the Father. This is what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts, Pope Francis continues. He makes us feel like children in the arms of our daddy. With the wonder and joy of a child who sees himself served and loved by his Father. You can see why this gift of the Holy Spirit, fear of the Lord, is very hard for some to receive who have father wounds. Now, being from Omaha, I spend a fair amount of time at Boys Town, and there's a place of father wounds. Boys Town, Nebraska, started by a diocesan priest, Father Flanagan, servant of God. He's on his way. We're excited. And one of the things I was privileged to do, because I was working on a paper, a thesis, was to read the essays of the young men at the Boys Town complex, and they had this practice. At the end of their time, they were asked to write an essay, a 500-word essay. And the essay was titled, What Am I Doing to Prepare Myself to Be a Good Husband and a Good Father? These are 18-year-old men. It's a 500-word essay. And so I got to read about 300 or 400 of these essays, the last 3 years of essays. And I can say with absolute certainty, they all had a tremendous idea of what the Father was all about. And they would have learned in one of two ways. Either they realized that they had great dads and they were ignoring him, and that's why they were at Boys Town. But more often than not, they had awful experiences of fatherhood. Neglect, abuse, all kinds of abuse. And yet, even in that via negativa, that negative way, they knew what healthy fatherhood looked like because they tasted it at Boys Town. And they articulated at least four characteristics of a father: that he is always present. I want to be there for my kids. They would say that repeatedly in their essays. The father always teaches. I want to show my kids how to do things. Show them the things I love doing, sports. They would talk about sports and the things they would teach them about sports or their hobbies. They were present. They were sharing their lives, what was important to them. And I'm going to be merciful. That was the third thing. I'm going to let them know they can make mistakes and I will love them. And the fourth quality, and this was most interesting to me because it was so forward-looking, I'm going to show my children how to be in the world. I'm going to give them a mission. The mission in my own family, if I were to say it, articulate it, my dad would say, the highest compliment was, you're a good man. So if there was a mission, it was to be a good man in the world. As Flannery O'Connor would say, a good man is hard to find. And so this goodness that they were being taught and they were being invited into, and they couldn't help themselves but say, this is what kind of father I want to be. They were tasting the fatherhood of God. They were being cared for as children. They were being given their childhood back. They had this fear of the Lord growing in them. because they experienced love and service and care as a child. Their childhood was renewed. And so this fear of the Lord is really a renewal of a spiritual childhood, which we never outgrow. We're always dependent upon the Father. Jesus is always dependent upon his Father. He's subject to the same condemnation. Yet he depends on his Father even there. He shares our creatureliness, and he shows us a way of dependence. And this is entirely antagonistic to the worldly sensibilities, especially American sensibilities. We have a Declaration of Independence. We're all about independence. And we do lots of things to despise our creatureliness. We don't like our creatureliness. In many respects, this seminary is meant to be a safe enough place where a man can reveal his creatureliness, his fallenness. If he doesn't know how to let that be revealed, he'll be trapped in his own aloneness, struggle on his own. This chapel is the place where we stop hiding. I don't want to hide anymore. I'm tired of hiding. My pain, my fallenness, my limitations. It's really boring to hide. It's really exhausting to hide. I want to be honest. And this all points into a poverty of spirit. You remember the parable of the talents? Often it gets very dully homilized as you got to use your gifts, right? You got these gifts, you better use them or else. What kind of God does that? It's a terrible translation of the talents. The talents are all about the risk of being in relationship, a relationship that is pure gift. There's risk there. Jesus wants to heal us of our grasping, and so he points at the one who takes the talent, which is worth $350,000, that's how much a talent is worth, and he says that's a small matter, and he buries it. He wants to grasp and possess. This tendency to grasp and possess and secure possessions, it is rampant. Just look at our downtowns. What are the things dedicated to downtown? Banking and insurance. Secure my possessions and assure them. It's the very first part of the fall. They grasp for being like God. Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. That's his letter to the Philippians, St. Paul. Be done with the grasping. Live in the poverty. Only the poor can receive gifts. Can we take the risk of receptivity? Can we walk away from possessing and grasping and securing for ourselves? Because if we're always grasping and securing for ourselves, we'll live in a lot of fear. And it's the fear of this age, the fear of trying to secure, trying to grasp. And when that doesn't satisfy, we'll keep looking for the next thing to secure or grasp. One of the great vices of this age, people would say, what would you say is the great vice of this age? If you're looking at the seven capital sins, the seven vices, what would you say is the great vice of this age? Many would say, okay, I see a lot of lust out there. Oh, there's a lot of pride. There's a lot of envy and violence with that envy. But if I'm doing a closer diagnosis at how much entertainment is out there, how much time and money is spent on securing and possessing, it's not so much about the possessions. It's about this deadly sense of dissatisfaction and boredom. The great vice of this age is a boredom which is known as sloth. A sadness in the face of reality. The way the monks would describe this sloth, this aseidia, is right around, about 1 in the afternoon. When is dinner? Right about 3 in the afternoon. What's that guy doing next door? It's usually that noontime demon, they call it, where the person's invited, prompted, however you want to say it, to look over the wall. What's that other person doing? And not satisfied, not content, not happy with the reality in which they sit. Look at our social networking. It's a looking over the wall. The relentless grasping for relationships, not living in reality. Sloth is that sadness in the face of reality, but here's the really good news, that when we live in reality, we will be consoled. Do we believe that? Or do we try to escape it or substitute it with something else? Fear of the Lord says everything is received. The Father is good, and I stand in wonder and awe at the reality that I live this life. In all of its circumstances, in all of its situations, in everything that happens in this life, it's all gift. Thank you, Father. I'm tired of looking over the wall. Other fears of this age would be introspection. Instead of trying to escape and look over the wall, we might just look in and we start asking questions of ourselves, which, as I've said before in the gospel, anytime you hear somebody talking to themselves, they're in a bad spiritual place. So I asked myself, the rich man with all the bins, he said to himself, the Pharisee in the front row of the temple, he prayed to himself. And so we start to do this introspection. Am I good enough? Am I doing enough? What am I doing wrong? Things aren't going well in my life. What am I doing wrong? Introspection and self-blame. Why isn't God helping me? What punishment is this? And these kinds of fears are animated by two prominent lies. There's something wrong with me, and I'm all alone. If you were to survey all the lies that we believe from the father of lies, because that's how he goes after us, they're lodged in two basic places. There's something wrong with me, and I'm all alone. As you know, lies have a bit of truth. Well, yeah, there's something wrong. I'm fallen. I'm wounded. But my identity is not my woundedness. My identity is not my fallenness. My identity is not my sinfulness. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of all things, looked at his creation and said what? It's very good. Will you receive that truth? Or the other lie, that we're all alone, and we see this with Martha and Mary, right? This is often missed. People think Martha's got a problem because she's really busy. She's a busybody. That's her problem. No, her busyness is not her problem. It's what she says before. A close reading of that Lucan passage. Martha says this to Jesus. Jesus, do you not care that my sister has left me all alone? to do the work. Busyness is a symptom. A symptom of what? Her belief that God doesn't care. And her belief that she's alone. Fear of the Lord says he is always present. This looks like the Father doesn't care. This crucifixion looks like the Father is leaving him all alone. And you might say, well, doesn't he say that, Father? My God, why have you abandoned me? Only someone with great intimacy can pout that way. Only someone with great and deep relational bonds can be completely honest that way. As he then says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Those are not opposed prayers. Why have you abandoned me? And into your hands I commend my spirit. He has this wonder and awe at the Father's care for him. He's never alone. And so to pray for this gift, because it will lead to piety. Piety which says, I will pray. And the piety then says, I know the Lord is with me. And the knowing God is with me brings about strength. If we want strength and fortitude, we want communion. And then we'll discern our lives according to that. Counsel and understanding flows from that. And then we have wisdom. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is knowledge and suffering come together. Wisdom is the lived experience of faith, hope, and love. But as we hear in Proverbs and the Psalms, the first stage of wisdom is fear of the Lord. Do I believe in God's boundless care for me? Or do I believe myself alone? Do I believe the Father wants to serve and love me right in my concrete circumstances? Or do I live more like an autistic person? I want to conclude with two images. One's from a book, and one is here in this chapel. I've been fascinated by this book written by Catherine Maurice is her name. I've mentioned it in a number of other talks. Catherine Maurice is not her real name. She's a mother of three children. She married a Frenchman. Don't hold that against her. And she has her own PhD in French literature. Just a brilliant woman living in Manhattan. Her husband's a New York banker. And her daughter started to show signs that she wasn't like other children. And to read this is to read from the perspective of this mother looking at her child. Now, when you do this and you think of the scriptures and think of God looking at us. So without even thinking, she has revealed in this whole autobiographical account of her struggle a real stance of how God looks at us and how God is disposed to us. In concrete, specific terms. And so here's how she starts to realize it. This is about four sentences. She's looking at her child. She's noticing her child is different. And this comes up. I could not turn away from my daughter. Yet she was lost in her own world. I understood nothing of what she was feeling except this one thing. She was not happy. I only had to look at her mournful face, the downturned mouth, and the empty eyes to know that wherever she was wandering, this little two-year-old was in neither a good nor a happy place. My peace and my happiness were inextricably bound up with her. Her future and mine were one. As she was drawn deeper and deeper into that dark wood of autism, she carried in her small hands my broken heart. And by no act of will or reason could I command my heart to disengage from hers. She was lost and alone, and she didn't know how to find us. But I could not turn away from her. How many of us live with a kind of spiritual autism? We're not sharing our lives with the Father. We live with downturned faces, focused on something in our life and not sharing. Unable to make eye contact, to know God's empathy, to experience the empathy of the other. And so this mother engages this kind of hodgepodge of therapy, and it ends up being this threefold effort. She would spend an hour a day simply holding her child. Sounds like prayer, doesn't it? And then she would have 2 hours every other day with speech therapy. Someone would come in. And then 2 hours every other day with behavioral therapy. Someone would sit the child down, her child, her daughter would have to sit there and repeat actions. Hand a horse. Say, this is a horse. Very, very intensive. And after doing this for about 4 months, this happened. They were on Fifth Avenue. It was early March. It's one of those unforgettable moments for a mother. And this time, her daughter glanced over at splashing water, already an improvement from her usual state of indifference to everything around her. Then suddenly, unbelievably, she stretched out her hand, pointed to the water, and turned around to look at me. I was thrilled. Yes, water! I practically yelled, laughing with delight. What a good girl! Good, showing mommy the water. Passersby looked at her with alarm. We stood and gave joyful homage to this lovely part of creation. Thank you for this water, God. Thank you for bringing my daughter Anne-Marie to see and to share this white and playful water. God delights when we delight in reality, no matter what it is or how small. The therapy continues. And she's given some things to work on. And friends, this is what I would invite all of us to work on in our relationship with the Father. Could we do this as well, to move out of our own autism, our own autistic preoccupations, our spiritual autism? Here's what the mother's told. Your daughter's to work on reciprocal conversation. The adult will say, I'm wearing blue pants. Anne-Marie, the daughter, is to say, I'm wearing red pants. Now you laugh, but this is where we often need to start in our prayer. I'm enjoying the sunrise. I'm glad you're enjoying the sunrise. I'm driving to work. You're driving to work. The incarnation says God wants to share our life with us, all of its intimate details. Your husband said something mean. He said something mean. To share this with our Father, this is the fear of the Lord. The awe and wonder that he wants this relationship. And it can start with some very rudimentary practices. Next step. Work on identifying emotions in the photographs of people. Work on naming things with God. Happy, sad, joyful. And understanding where those come from. Work on identifying the functions of household rooms. What happens in a kitchen? What happens in a dining room? Tell God what happens in those rooms of your life. Help her to express likes and dislikes. Does God know your likes and dislikes? Work on spontaneity of expressions. How spontaneous is our spiritual life? Look, splashing water. A sign of the Holy Spirit is freedom, and freedom is expressed by spontaneity. Spontaneity. model and assist for her in awareness of everything happening around her. Help her to ask, what are we talking about? Where are you? What are people doing? And so to live in this world with this capacity of sharing will bring about amplified wonder, a feedback loop of wonder and awe, if you will. And so how might we be awakened into this relational particularity? How might we start to pray with all of those particulars of our life from our hearts, not conceptually? How might we be awakened to the urgency of our need to be in relationship? How might this happen? And so I give you this image, and it's here in this chapel. What moment of life awakens our hearts with urgency? What moment in our life tells us that relationships are primary? What moment in our life will bring us into very particular conversations? And the image I leave for you is right there. The moment of death. Nothing clarifies our desires, clarifies the importance of relationship more than the moment of death. You know that expression, there's nothing that clears the mind better than the sight of the gallows. This is what November is for. It's the month where we start to talk about important things. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell will awaken us to talk about important things. So take a moment. Some of you have been with a loved one who has died. You can remember them by name. You might remember what you talked about. You sense the love there, right? It causes an ache. The ache and the sorrow is a sign of how much love is there. My dad was here recently. Of course, some of you know my mom passed away 3.5 years ago, and he was with my brothers, and so the three brothers, that's the full family. Mom had 3 C-sections. I was 10 pounds, 8 ounces, so I was a big baby, and the sister who saw my mother, who was a 5'9", 110-pound, kind of twiggy-looking woman, said right away, this is 1976, this woman's not having this child naturally. She could just tell. She could eyeball things. One of those nuns that just knew how to eyeball things. So there were moments when Dad was here with the three boys and the nieces and nephews and the wives. So the whole family was here. And there were moments when Dad would just kind of survey the room and see it. And I could see him seeing us. And I could tell he wanted to share with someone. So when he got back home, he went to graveside and he said, I told Mom that your family had a really good weekend. Now, as a spiritual director, I want to tell my father, all right, now, Dad, you want to share that with God, too. Because our loved ones live with God. And the naturalness and the urgency of wanting to share our hearts with our loved ones is meant to move us right into the heart of God with that same praise, that same gratitude, that same relational particularity of what we love, what we like, what we dislike, what we enjoy, what brings tears to our eyes, to share that with God. Our loved ones are in the service of that. That love is never meant to die, because what happens when we lose love very often is we'll want to withdraw a bit, won't we? I won't love like that again because it hurts too much to lose. It hurts too much to miss them. Every Mass we celebrate is saying, my body given for you, my blood poured out for you, That love will rise. That love is rising. And that love is never meant to die. November is the month of remembering our first love. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so in the quiet moments of your time in chapel, what do you want to share with your loved ones? Any news you've just not really told them about? And let that launch you into a conversation with God. What thoughts, what feelings, what desires from your heart do you want God to know? This is the fear of the Lord. The Father wants to hear from you. The Father wants to care for you in your joys and sorrows. What do you want the Father to remember about your loved ones? In your gratitude and your praise, what do you want God to remember about them and about you as you share here today from your heart? This is called surrender. This is called abandonment. It's not abstract, is it? It's very concrete. And it's a gift. We can't possess it, but only risk to receive it. What a joy to do that together with you today. Let's close with a prayer that has been with me for some time. I ask for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I may learn to humbly listen. I ask for health that I might do greater things. And I was given infirmity that I may be better. I ask for riches that I might be happy, and I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have praise, and I was given weakness, that I may feel the need for God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life, and I was given life, that I might enjoy all things with wonder and awe and gratitude. I seem to have gotten nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, but because He loves me, all my prayers have been answered. Father, I am all rich, and I'm all blessed because You have said it. Everything I have is Yours.